Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for your grace provision of another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that your thinking, the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ as he lived in hypostatic union in his unglorified humanity, is the protocol for our spiritual life, and that's revealed to us through the Word of God, the Bible, and conveyed in the local assembly through the gift of pastor-teacher under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And as we study today, we ask that the Holy Spirit would indeed mentor us in order that we might hear the Word and subsequently be able to recall and apply it, that we might advance in your plan, glorifying you and being benefited by the process. We commit this time into your hands now. In Jesus' name, amen. We start our class today in John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word, that is undiminished deity, became flesh, or true humanity, and dwelt among us, the incarnation. And we, James, Peter, and John, in context, beheld his glory, the visible manifestation of the uniform of glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth," or Bible doctrine. And so since we're in the Christmas season, it's appropriate for us to review the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent or incarnation via the virgin birth. Christmas is about how God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. It is about how God became a human in order to resolve man's problem of separation from God. And Christmas is about what God did to resolve man's problem and how he did it while maintaining his perfect integrity. And of course, when we view the Word of God, we always have to view things from God's perspective. Now, it does indeed address man's issues, but the real challenge is for us, from our point of view, to learn what the Bible says about how God solved the problem. And the issue is God's plan and God's purpose, and how does God resolve all of this without impugning his own identity or somehow besmirching his name or his identity. And of course, unfortunately, mankind is often orienting to the Word of God through a anthropocentrism or a man-centric viewpoint. And of course, that misses the point entirely. Not that it doesn't benefit mankind, because it does. But the reason it always has to be God-centric is because the policy of God towards mankind is grace, and that is manifested through his perfect integrity, his righteousness, his justice, and his love. So the study is going to briefly discuss the significant factors associated with the virgin birth, the incarnation, how it was that God became a man and did not in any regard diminish himself in the process, and what he did as a result of all of that. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, without ceasing to be undiminished deity, was united with true humanity at the virgin birth. The result was one person with a divine nature, including all the attributes of deity, and a human nature, including all the attributes of true humanity, without genetic and imputed sin. And of course, the doctrine of impeccability is what's in view in this particular part of this concept. How is it that God could become a man and maintain impeccability when man was in a fallen state and the old sin nature was being transmitted through copulation? This makes the virgin birth a central event in human history. And actually, the virgin birth is the beginning of the hypostatic union, which is the central event in human history. It's all of the entire package of the hypostatic union, which is the unglorified humanity of Christ on the earth, and more accurately would be called the dispensation of the beginning of the hypostatic union, because he still resides in hypostatic union today at the right hand of the Father. But during this period of time, from approximately 30 years length, was the crux of history, because it becomes the central part of where God resolves man's problem and makes a way for man to have a relationship with God forever, while simultaneously remaining perfect, God remaining perfect. And of course, that was the issue, the judicial imputations and the provision of God that he accomplished throughout the entire beginning of the hypostatic union. So this makes the virgin birth the central event in human history. It marks the moment God directly entered into human history and took on the essence of man. It was the moment God became incarnate as the unique Theanthropos. And we'll discuss that in a related doctrine called the hypostatic union. The term incarnation comes from the Latin word incarne, which is in plus caro, and literally means in the flesh. Christmas Day marks the moment of the virgin birth when true God and true man entered into hypostatic union in the person of Christ. And of course, we understand from a calendar perspective, it's improbable that this event actually occurred on December 25th, but that isn't really relevant. The event happened, and this is when we observe it or celebrate it. And of course, we have to remember that any ritual is not the issue. What is the issue is how we think. And our thoughts regarding the day are what manifests true worship in the day. The day itself, the accoutrements of ritual are not at all relevant. And remember, the church age is an age of no ritual. Now, it doesn't mean we can't have some if we wish, but we don't get caught up in the ritual without the reality of the thought, because the issue is how we think and what we think about what we do. And again, if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. And an unbeliever can, quote, keep Christmas, unquote, with all the trappings and all the associated paraphernalia associated with the holiday. But an unbeliever cannot think the way a believer can think when they're under the filling of the Spirit with doctrine in their soul. The unbeliever cannot recall the doctrines of impeccability. The unbeliever, with accuracy, they may understand the principles from a intellectual perspective, but they don't have it in their soul as epinosis doctrine that's available to be applied to their experience. So the challenge to each of us as we go through this season is to recall the doctrine and understand just how secure we are in our relationship with God by virtue of what He did for us in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And that's the point of this segment regarding Christmas that we're going to do for the next while. As John writes in John 1:14, which we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The holiday known as Christmas that is celebrated on December 25th has been established as a time when Christians celebrate this event. During this time, the believer's focus should be centered on Christ, with emphasis on the doctrines of the virgin birth, or the incarnation, the hypostatic union, His impeccability, and the kenosis. And so these were the key doctrines that relate to the virgin birth and why there had to be a virgin birth and what Jesus Christ did in the process in His undiminished deity and true humanity in one person and the system that He lived in His spiritual life. And of course, those all relate to how God solved the problem, not only for salvation, but how it is that we as believers in the church age function in time after salvation. And these doctrines address that directly. And the way that God worked it out provides us with an understanding of how He solved the problem in order that we can also deploy the same power that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself deployed in His unglorified humanity. And we'll see how that works. So this then leverages itself or is parlayed into the resurrection event that occurs around Easter time, or what's known as Easter time, and the issues there, which are reconciliation, propitiation, justification, atonement, all the work of the cross. So these groups of doctrines that center around Christmas relate to the power system and how God became a man and resolved man's problem. And then the Resurrection Sunday observance, again, remember, ritual is not the issue. It's the thinking going behind that is the issue. It goes into the other doctrines of the actual efficacious work of Christ on the cross, whereby God was satisfied. So the two are linked, and one, of course, was necessary for the other to occur. Jesus is celebrated as the Messiah whose mission was to qualify in His true humanity to become the sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. And, of course, that occurred on the cross. The Christmas holiday provides a unique opportunity to communicate the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Of course, as the world goes through the ritual, opportunity is presented where we can explain the doctrines behind the ritual if we choose to, and if the opportunity is presented. Not that we should push ourselves on others, because we shouldn't, but if someone's open to it and the opportunity is provided, we should have the doctrines available in our soul so that we can communicate them at least briefly. With this in view, we'll begin our study by reviewing the doctrine of the virgin birth. Some of the passages that discuss the virgin birth are the first prophecy of the virgin birth given in Genesis 3:15 to 16, where it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Of course, this is the curses that came after the fall and the adversity that was going to exist in the world as a result of the fall, and how God is going to ultimately resolve the issues in the work of Christ. And this is the what we speak of as the proto-evangelium, and the time when the issues were delineated between Satan and the son, seed of the woman. "So I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Of course, we'll see how the original sin came into play, affected who became the child bearer and the propagator of the old sin nature. And the various roles that were played there indicated which of the two creatures in the garden, the man and the woman, would carry out which part. The first prophecy of the virgin birth to Israel is in Isaiah 14, or 7:14, the prophecy relating to Israel. And of course, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ resolved a whole lot of prophecies in his person. His event, or his advent into the world, was the fulfillment of many prophecies that go again from this Genesis 3 passage. And he fulfilled his roles with regard to God, with regard to Israel, with regard to the church. So he had multiple hats that he was wearing as he functioned in his unglorified humanity. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." And of course, this is a sign to the Jews. Remember, the Jews seek after a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom or knowledge. So the Jews are always looking for some miracle to occur. Well, this was the consummate miracle that was to be presented to them as a evidence of their Messiah. And of course, their Messiah was the one through whom all the promises of God would be fulfilled. "The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And of course, the word Emmanuel means God with us. In Isaiah 9:16, we have, "For this child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And of course, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes in his second advent and actually implements all that was won in his first advent. Because remember, he has returned to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting for you and for me. He's waiting for his church to be gathered together, the entire body of Christ. And when that's finished, then he will return. And that's why we live in a time of no prophecy, because we do not know when the church will be completed. But at some point yet future, that will occur. And he then will resurrect the church off the planet, and we will, and the events of prophecy will begin to proceed again on the prophetical plan of Israel. The historical fulfillment of the virgin birth is in Matthew 1:19-25, where it says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." So we have Joseph and Mary who were engaged, and in the previous period prior to their formal marriage and consummation thereof, and in the process, she was found to be pregnant. And of course, it was thought that she had committed fornication, of course, and that was one of the accusations that was ultimately made against the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was not the case. But of course, this was the only exception to that ever in history, so one could understand those accusations, except for the Word of God that reveals to us exactly what it was that did happen. And of course, the Jews, the the teachers of the law should have been open to this. They should have been thinking about how, you know, how it was that God was actually going to fulfill those prophecies that we just read in Isaiah. They were specifically given to them, and they were the purveyors of that information. So they should have been open to this rather than disparaging towards the possibility of this occurring, because it was in their word. It was in the word of God that they were given to be the protectors of. It goes on to say, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So we see, this goes back to the Isaiah passage, which we just read, that was the prophecies to Israel. And they, again, the purveyors of the law in that age should have been aware of this, and they should have been waiting and expectantly for this to occur. Indeed, some of them were. Some of the more obscure individuals who were out of power. But of course, those in power were not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ coming, because they wanted to protect their own agenda in life. So the prophecy is repeated here. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph woke up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to the son and called his name Jesus. So he did not take the opportunity that he had with her until after she had given birth. The result of the virgin birth is described in John 1:14, which we already read. Romans 1:3, where it says, concerning his son who was born, a descendant of David according to the flesh. And of course, we've seen in our previous studies how he was fulfilled the Davidic covenant. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we have, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, and that's the word eusebia, more appropriately translated spiritual life. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Basically, that passage, that whole entire passage, takes in view the entire work of Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the beginning of the hypostatic union. And then we have in Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And we'll see that as part of the principle of the hypostatic union, that he had to become a human in order to go to the cross in order to die, because deity cannot die. And of course, the doctrine of the hypostatic union speaks of his undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So this was the necessary provision of God to deal with man's fall from the judicial perspective. And of course, that is how God deals with it. And then in Philippians 2:5 to 11 discusses the protocol of our Lord Jesus Christ in his unglorified humanity, this characterized as the kenosis. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And of course, that takes into view the entire dispensation of the beginning of the hypostatic union as well. That it focuses on the protocol of his life during that period, which is characterized by emptied. He emptied, which is the word kenosis, kenoo in the original. The virgin birth was necessary because of Adam's original sin. Adam's original sin is the origin of the old sin nature in the human race, as described in Romans 5:12, where it says, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so here we have Adam and his original sin being propagated through the entire human race from basically Cain on. You know, every time Adam or a child of Adam had had a child, they were propagating the old sin nature. Except, of course, as we'll see, the virgin birth, which is why God made provision for that event in order that he himself could come into history and fulfill the various roles necessary for him to provide salvation for all mankind. It's Adam's original sin that was the precursor for the old sin nature. It was Adam's sin and not the woman's sin that was the issue, because Adam's sin was made from cognizance and therefore deliberate, because he knew he was violating God's command, but the woman was deceived. And as Paul describes this in 1 Timothy 2:14, where he says it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So she was, as we understand, discussing the issues of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with Satan, and was ultimately confused by Satan. And we've discussed how that occurred, in that she stated something that was incorrect. So she falsely represented what God told her, and then when she did what Satan said she could do and it wouldn't happen, what Satan said was true. And of course the issue was touching the fruit, not eating of it. And that's where she added to the principle that God had taught. And so she didn't die when she touched it, and Satan had her. And so that's why we never add to the Word of God, because the Word of God is true as it states, but we don't add or subtract anything from it. It is exactly as it's stated, and we have to hold to that Word. And when we leave something out or we add to it, we're placing ourselves in a situation of danger, because that's an area where Satan and the cosmos can catch us. It is because of this that the old sin nature is transmitted from the male in conception, and that results in the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature at birth. Because of this, every cell in the naturally conceived and born human being is contaminated by the old sin nature, and when God the Father imputes Adam's original sin to the old sin nature and soul life to biological life at birth, that results in human life in spiritual death, per 1 Corinthians 5:22a, where we have, for in Adam all die. And so here we have the two classes of individual on the planet at any point in time, that is, believers and unbelievers. And everyone enters the planet as an unbeliever, and when they reach the age of accountability, they become responsible for the information that has been presented to them, and they have a choice to believe in Jesus Christ or not. Now, if someone is taken off the planet prior to reaching the age of accountability because of God's integrity and justice and righteousness, they are immediately taken to heaven, because we are saved by nothing that we do. It's by grace and through faith alone. So the justice of God is free to save anyone who doesn't come to a awareness of the issues associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and God's solution for man's problems. Through meiosis and polar body, 23 chromosomes are sewn up by the female ovum, leaving 23 uncontaminated chromosomes prior to fertilization and conception. All other cells in the female body remain contaminated by the old sin nature. Although both the man and the woman in the garden were equally guilty, the woman's sin of ignorance was the reason she became the bearer of the embryo, and this is described in the passages around the one we just read, 1 Timothy 2:13 and 15, where it says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived." And so that discusses the fact that he committed the first sin of cognizance, she committed the first sin. And verse 15, but it says, "But she will be preserved through bearing of children." And really that amounts to the fact that the children, the specific child, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who would ultimately come as a result of her bearing of children. So she is the one who would ultimately become the source. In fact, you go back to Genesis 3, you have the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman, in this case, is the seed that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ down the road. Of course, remember, the seed of the woman, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not the seed of man. Because remember, the Holy Spirit provided, God the Father provided the 23 male chromosomes through the Holy Spirit. So, in that case, it's her channel that becomes the source of the Messiah, not Adam. And of course, that's why we have, in case of David, you have the two lines. You have Solomon's line and Nathan's line. And Joseph's great grandparent, under a great 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 grandparent in David's line, was Solomon. And Mary's son of David equivalent, or was Nathan. Of course, we understand from the Keniah curse that Solomon would be cut off. And indeed, that was the case. And it occurred right there at the virgin birth, when the line of Nathan was propagated into the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby, of course, setting up Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David, who would sit on the throne of David forever, and the other 23 chromosomes coming from God the Father. While the man and the, while both man and woman are carriers of the old sin nature, only the man can transmit the old sin nature through the fertilization of the female ovum, because it's the 23 male's 23 chromosomes that carry the old sin nature. This means that if a woman could have a virgin pregnancy, that is, if her ovum could be fertilized apart from the human male, a child could be born into the world without an old sin nature. Of course, that's precisely what the Christmas holiday is celebrating, this event, which is a critical event. It was absolutely necessary for God to resolve man's problem. Being born without an old sin nature would mean that Adam's original sin could not be imputed to that person, because there would be no genetically formed old sin nature available to receive that imputation. And of course, this goes back to the doctrines of imputation, which we're not going to go into directly, but the way God deals with mankind is through imputation and justice. It's the work of God judicially as it relates to the imputations, where God solved the problem that man has, and it becomes a courtroom case. And so that's why we ultimately have a substitute who receives the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. Which is why no one ever is judged for their sins ever. No one is ever judged for their sins, believer or unbeliever. We're judged for our good works. The believer at the evaluation, the unbeliever at the Great White Throne, the Great White Throne after the millennium. So the works are the only thing that becomes the issue. Sins are not the issue, except for, of course, living the spiritual life or functioning, you know, in the plan of God, because we recognize that personal sin takes us out of fellowship. But God provided for that by virtue of the cross and the application of acknowledging any known sin. This was the case in the birth of the humanity of Christ. Since it originated from Mary's virgin pregnancy and virgin birth, being born without an old sin nature meant there was no imputation of Adam's original sin to our Lord when he was born. This is how our Lord was born as the last Adam. The first Adam was created perfect. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was born perfect, so that Jesus Christ was equivalent to Adam in the fall. So we have the two cases. In fact, again, as I stated earlier, we have the two classes of individual, class Adam, class Christ. And that everybody falls into one of the two. Mary, with an old sin nature, was still a virgin when she became pregnant with our Lord, as described in Matthew 1:20, where we have... It says at the very end of this, the child has been conceived in her as of the Holy Spirit. Mary's other children are mentioned in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. We have, this is not the carpenter's son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and not his sisters here with us, and they took offense. So there, Mary had children after she had the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know she eventually conceived children with Joseph. So these other children were half brothers and sisters of our Lord. She had at least two daughters and four sons by Joseph, so there's no such thing as the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary's virgin pregnancy was caused by God the Holy Spirit fertilizing her ovum. He provided 23 perfect chromosomes to fertilize her, 23 perfect chromosomes which were uncontaminated by the old sin nature. The virgin pregnancy results in the virgin birth, thus excluding the old sin nature from the humanity of Christ. While Mary was a virgin, she is not perfect or impeccable. Only her virgin-born son is absolutely perfect at birth. Just like everyone else, at her birth, Mary received the imputation of human life to her soul and the imputation of Adam's original sin to her old sin nature, so she was not perfect, because she was born naturally as a result of natural human conception. But in the case of her son, Jesus, God the Father imputed human life to his human soul, But divine justice could not impute Adam's original sin, since there was no target, no home, no antecedents, and no affinity for it, since there was no genetically formed old sin nature in the cell structure of his body. It is therefore the virgin birth that is the basis for redemption, because it provided the world with the perfect human being, the only one qualified for, to be judged for the sins of the world. And of course, that takes us to the Resurrection Sunday observance, and actually the crucifixion that precedes that. The Passover, if you will. Human life, in every case, created by God and imputed to each person at birth. Or human life is, in every case, created by God and imputed to each person at birth. There is no human life in the womb. There is only human life when God imputes the human soul to biological life. Simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature that came from the 23 male chromosomes, and the child is born dichotomous with a body and a soul in spiritual death. So that's the natural process that occurs every time a natural child is born. At the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, however, God the Father created the human soul and imputed it to his biological life. But because our Lord was born without an old sin nature, there could be no imputation of Adam's original sin. So our Lord was born physically alive and spiritually alive. Instead of a sin nature, our Lord was born with a human spirit. He was born as Adam was created. Instead of receiving the imputation of Adam's original sin, he received the imputation of the prototype spiritual life to his human spirit. So he was given the provision at birth that we're given at second birth. So we come into the exact same protocol that he had at second birth. So when we're born again, we have that human spirit, the regeneration, and to that human spirit we have given the prototype spiritual, the spiritual life, not the prototype in this case, but the actual one, the operational spiritual life. In his humanity, Jesus was born filled with the Spirit. He was born trichotomous with a body, soul, and spirit. He was unique, and this is why believing in him is the only way of eternal salvation. As per John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And of course, the word there is monogenes, which would be more accurately rendered uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, there was one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And of course, that's how he resolved the issue of man's depravity and his disassociation from God. And in Acts 4:9, I don't think I have it here. It's basically one name that God, that there is between Christ and God, only one name that you can be saved. Must be the wrong link. So I'll just move on. This brings us to the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains how deity and humanity coexist in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, this explains how it was that Jesus Christ in his humanity lives and solves the problems that he faced. This explains how God became a human without destroying or contaminating the nature of God or of man that simultaneously exists in the person of Jesus Christ that's celebrated at Christmas, and why this is important. And of course, the reason it's important is that Jesus Christ had to go to the cross as a man, and deity could not go there. We also have to recognize that deity could not solve his problems in his humanity. So the hypostatic union, along with the kenosis, describe how it was that Jesus Christ lives in his unglorified humanity under greater pressure than we live and maintain his impeccability. So we recognize that there's the issue of posti non peccari and non posti peccari. And of course that relates to his impeccability in the hypostatic union. And of course that's the doctrine of impeccability. The definition of the hypostatic union is as follows. In the person of the incarnate Christ, there are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So here we have Jesus Christ. Why, when I speak of Jesus Christ's unglorified humanity, I refer to it as the beginning of the hypostatic union, because he still exists in hypostatic union today at the right hand of the Father in resurrection body. The dispensation of the hypostatic union began at the moment of the virgin birth, that is also classified as the first advent of Christ or the incarnation. From the time of the virgin birth and forever, our Lord Jesus Christ has been and always will be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Of course, that's also why he is the uniquely born one, and also why he is the unique one for all history, because he is the only individual in the universe that is both God and man, the Theanthropos, as we'll see. This doctrine of the hypostatic union was confirmed by the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD with the following statement. The two natures of Christ maintained their complete identity though being joined in a personal union forever. The attributes of his human and divine nature belong to their corresponding natures, though the attributes of either nature belong to one person of Christ. Each nature has its own attributes that adhere to that nature. There is no mixture of the two natures to form a third substance or hypostasis. The human nature always remains human, and the divine nature always remains divine. So it's orthodox to refer to Christ as the theanthropic person or the God-man. In him, the two natures are united without transfer of attributes. It's impossible to transfer an attribute from one nature to the other without destroying that nature. So the hypostatic union, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, describes how it is exactly that God accomplished this work. And of course, the results of that are really important because it relates to the spiritual life of the church. The essence is composed of the sum of the total of its attributes. A change of attributes involves a change of essence. In other words, if they mix somehow, there's a change. And of course, that didn't happen. Therefore, there is no change of the essence of deity or the essence of humanity. So there's no mixture. The two remain separate, yet totally identified with the individual. The focus of the doctrine concerns the union of the two natures, divine and human, in one hypostatic union, and one person. So, again, it's a complex issue going on here, and we don't actually understand how God pulled it off, technically. We understand what the Bible says about what it is, and the impact of that, of what it says, why it is that it had to be this way. The word nature comes from the Greek word of ousia, that is the present participle of the Greek word eimi, and means that which is one's own. It means essence, and it means being. It is the persona of the unique person of the universe. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Ousia means being, existing, and comes to mean nature. So we have his unique nature in with both divine and undiminished deity and true humanity. Beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ at the virgin birth, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Yet the two natures remain distinct, whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Since the incarnation, Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Since the virgin birth, it is no longer divine nature alone which is expressed in his person, but the human nature as well. So we're going to see why in the Bible there's things that he says that seem to be contradictory, where, you know, he's omniscient while he's learning. So he knows all things and yet he has to learn. And of course that addresses the two natures that are in him, as they're not mixed. And when you read the Bible, sometimes he speaks from his humanity, sometimes he speaks from his deity, sometimes he speaks from his theanthropic person. So when you read the gospel specifically and hear what he says to the disciples, you have to determine from which perspective is he speaking. Now it's always him. That sometimes he states things from a perspective of his deity, sometimes he states things from a perspective of his humanity. And again, that can be confusing if you don't recognize what's going on there and why it is that he has to be, well, he can speak that way because of his nature. Now, we don't have that, of course, but he did. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique in the universe. He is God with all the attributes of God. All the attributes of deity adhere to his deity and never cross over and become humanity. All the attributes of humanity adhere to the humanity of Christ and never become deity. And of course, that's important because of the spiritual life. It's also important because of the judgment that occurred on the cross. So these two, and there are false doctrines afoot that attack this. Because if you can attack this, you can attack how it was that God resolved man's problem on the cross. And you can bring some legalism into the picture. Or you can just totally discard the whole idea altogether. But if you understand the principle that what's going on here, again, the issue is God's viewpoint. How did God solve the problem? What mechanism was used to enable him to solve the problem? And what were the results of that? And of course, we're the beneficiaries of that. This whole thing is resulted that we're benefited. And church age believers are uniquely benefited because of our identity with Christ and the power that's available to us in the spiritual life that he pioneered. And of course, if any of this is messed up, what we have doesn't work. In other words, the spiritual life that we have with the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine does not function. And we don't have the spiritual life that we have. But of course we do, because the Bible reveals that this is how it happened. So the attributes of divine nature could not be transferred to the human nature of Christ to help him to resist temptation or to meet with the great problems of life. The human nature of Christ in hypostatic union had to depend entirely upon the plan of God, the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what we do. We depend entirely upon the plan of God, the protocol plan, and the Holy Spirit as our mentor teacher. Jesus Christ had to become perfect humanity to be Savior, to be our high priest, to be the mediator between God and man, and to fulfill the promise of the Davidic covenant that David's son would rule forever. So those are all aspects of his identity that are human, that are required humanity. The two natures of Christ in hypostatic union remain distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one unique person, our Lord Jesus Christ, remains forever truly God and truly man. Whatever the Bible says about either divine nature or the human nature of Christ must be attributed to his entire person. Whatever is true of either nature is true of the entire person of Christ in hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is not two persons, but one person with two natures. And of course, that's a bit confusing and hard to understand. But again, we have to take what the Bible says and go with it. And this is what the Bible reveals. Now, this is why we perceive these things by means of doctrine. The faith is the issue. And of course, one would never be able to determine this apart from the doctrine, which of course was one of the reasons why he was not regarded by the power structure in the time that he was born. Although they should have known, because they were, again, as I said earlier, in a position to know from the prophecies. And had they been looking, they would have known. Indeed, there were individuals who were there that did recognize it. Jesus Christ is the God-man, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The following passages provide biblical documentation of the hypostatic union. John 1 and verses 1 and 2 say, "In a beginning, which was not a beginning, there always existed the Word," that is the deity of Christ, "and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So that's Jesus Christ in his deity in eternity past, or from eternity past. And in John 1:14, goes on to say what happened. "And the Word," the deity of Christ, the individual mentioned in verse 1, "became flesh," true humanity, "and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory," glory as of unique one from the Father, "full of grace and truth." And so this is Jesus Christ coming into humanity to fulfill the roles that were necessary for God to resolve man's problem. And in Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Be concentrating on Jesus, the author and completer of doctrine, who because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross and disregarded the shame. He sat down on the right hand of the Father," or of God, "thinking about Jesus. Think about Jesus, who has endured such hostility of sinners against himself, that you may not be fatigued in your souls." And of course, that relates to the spiritual life, in that he utilized the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit and doctrine resident in his soul to actually fulfill to execute under this pressure, the pressure of the cross. And of course, we likewise use that same power system. In Philippians 3:10 we have, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Of course, that's his function in his humanity. In Romans 1, 3 to 5, it says, concerning his Son, that is deity, who was born from the seed of David according to the flesh, humanity, who has been demonstrated the Son of God by means of power according to the Holy Spirit because of the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, deity and humanity. So here we have one passage that describes the unique person and the natures of deity and humanity. In Romans 9:5 we have, and from whom is Christ, insofar as the flesh is concerned, who is God sovereign over all. Of course, that describes him both in deity and humanity. So again, this is how doctrine reveals what God did in the person of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 is a summary of the dispensation of the hypostatic union. We read this earlier. It says, by common acknowledgement, great is the mystery of the spiritual life. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in on in the world, and taken up to glory. And of course, that describes entirely the entire package of his work in unglorified humanity. And if he's in Hebrews 1:3, we have, who being the flashing forth of the glory and the exact image of his essence, also sustaining all things by the word of his power, having himself accomplished purification for sins, the function of his humanity, he was caused to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high, only humanity sits. So we understand that he's seated now at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection body. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since children, all humanity, share blood and flesh, he also took of the same, becoming to humanity, in order that through substitutionary spiritual death, he neutralized or rendered powerless Satan, who had the power of death. And of course, it was Satan who has the rule over mankind, and of course, the reason Satan has the rule over mankind is because of the fall. Apart from the fall of Adam, Satan would have no rule. And of course, the rule is ultimately a function of death. And Satan rules over death, and he is constantly making people afraid of death, and that's how he keeps them under control, or attempts to. And of course, the Word of God reveals to us how it is that Jesus Christ has overcome that. And of course, the last enemy that is totally destroyed is death, and that being in the eternal state after the resurrection. In Philippians 2, again, this speaks of the kenosis. It says, keep on thinking this in you, as was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the essence of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be seized, that he laid aside his privileges, that's the kenosis, taking the form of a servant, having come to be in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of substitutionary spiritual death, even the death of the cross. And of course, we understand that his substitutionary spiritual death occurred first, and then he died physically. He exhaled and didn't inhale. He sent his soul and spirit to be in the presence of the Lord, or the presence of God the Father. Therefore also God highly exalted him and gave him a name, a royal patent, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So church-age believers are to have the same thinking that our Lord had during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. Precedence for our thinking does not go back to Israel. It goes back to the humanity of Christ inside the prototype spiritual life. And of course, that we had an entire series that we've done that recently, indicating that the precedence for our spiritual life goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to Israel. And of course, that's very important, because the prototype spiritual life is how we think. And Israel had a system of worship, of ritual worship. And one could come to a system of thinking through the ritual worship if one understood the principles behind the ritual. But the problem with ritual, in any case, is that it's a system that can be perverted. And indeed, the system that God gave Israel was perverted by the Pharisees, who attempted to make that system a way to have a meritorious relationship with God. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. So the problem with ritual, in any case, is that ultimately can be converted and actually perverted by Satan and pull people away from what God's really after, which is, how do you think? And of course, the Lord himself spoke of this when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4. And she was asking him in the context, you know, which of these temples are we supposed to worship at? The one in Samaria or the one in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, neither. He says, but an hour is coming. That's now. And now, and in now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such a people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this becomes the protocol for the spiritual life of the church age. And of course, he indeed, when he spoke to her, was functioning in that himself. So that's why he said, it's coming, Pentecost. After it did come, Pentecost, this is a prophecy. And now is, speaking of himself. So he was actually functioning in that prototype spiritual life, and it would be then conveyed to the church age believers at Pentecost, the year of his crucifixion. Under the doctrine of kenosis, our Lord did not use his deity in connection with the Father's plan for the incarnation. In this passage, we see that the secret of our Lord's greatness in his humanity was his humility. He humbled himself. This is also the secret to the believer's greatness. You see, we have to come into the same status of thinking where it's not my will, but your will. And we have to orient and adjust to God's plan for our life. And when we do, then everything works out for us. Remember, to those who love God, God works all things together for good. So we live in a status of chaos. But within the spiritual life, we talked about this a while back, that mankind seeks determinism. He seeks a system of tranquility, a system where things work out, but we don't live there. We live in chaos. And of course, that was God's plan. But within the spiritual life, you have determinism. God works all things together for good for those who love him. So when we conform to his plan and live in it by means of doctrine, then we have exactly what we want, which is why, ultimately, the spiritual life is a system of great happiness. And, of course, the happiness of God becomes one of the highest echelon of problem-solving. While the two natures of Christ in hypostatic union remain distinct, whole, and unchanged without mixture or transfer one to the other, whatever the Bible says about either nature must be attributed to the entire person. So this is where we have to recognize that he has these two natures, but he's one individual. The attributes of deity never transfer to humanity or become attributes of the humanity of Christ. When Christ was on the earth and facing all the temptations to sin in his humanity, he did not call on his deity to solve the problem. He solved them from his humanity. Now, this is very important for us because this is how he actually implemented the spiritual life that we have. Our Lord never allowed the integrity of his human nature to be compromised by any enablement from his divine nature. All of his enablement came from God the Father and the Holy Spirit, totally apart from his own deity. So when you look about the way this worked, is God the Father provided the doctrine, the Holy Spirit provided the empowerment. And it's just like it is for us. The doctrine we have, the Word, the source of the Word is the Father. It's his plan. And of course, that's conveyed to us through the Bible, as it's communicated in the local assembly. And so it's made available. And the Holy Spirit takes that information which is communicated and convicts the believer of its reality and then enables the believer to actually utilize it. So it goes from being something that's understood academically to something that's understood and believed, and then it's available for application. He could not depend on his own deity to prevent himself from sinning. That would have violated the protocol, and it would totally have destroyed God's plan. His deity did not help him at all because there is no true humanity in Christ Jesus if the attributes of his deity start functioning in his humanity or even in behalf of. You see, he had to function as an individual in his humanity with his humanity being separate from his deity. And of course, that's the definition of the hypostatic union. He therefore did not use his deity to resist temptation. That's something people commonly think that might have happened. But that wasn't how it worked at all. His deity was not involved with that at all. He used his humanity. His spiritual life was in his human nature, not his divine nature. He thereby tested and proved the spiritual life that was subsequently given to the church age believers on Pentecost from his humanity and became the role model for the church age believer. And of course, Paul speaks of this in Ephesians in verse 4, where it says into verse 13, until we attain the objective, because of the system from doctrine, that by means of epinosis knowledge of the Son of God, or understanding of the hypostatic union, so in other words, we understand how he functioned, resulting in the mature believer attaining to the stature of maturity to the fullness of Christ. And of course, he being our role model becomes the how we actually function, and he becomes the template for our spiritual life. And he is the icon for our spiritual life. The last phrase deals with the prototype spiritual life, which he lived entirely in his human nature without any divine attributes coming over to assist. So we'll pick up here next time and go on with our discussion of the hypostatic union, or how it is that God became a man while simultaneously remaining God and without perverting the whole system, enabling him to resolve man's problem and to reconcile himself to mankind unilaterally. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to discuss the issues that come before us at Christmas. Help us to recall these doctrines in order that we can really apprehend what is going on and what the nature of the holiday is to represent, in order that we might ourselves be benefited by this understanding and glorify you in the process. And we thank you for this time now, in Jesus' name, amen.